Good morning, and God bless each of you. It is certainly good to be back and to enjoy the fellowship of this brotherhood. I felt like I owed at least a little bit of a report. I will try to keep it a bit brief, but want to be fair too with you, because we did ask for specific prayers on our behalf as we traveled. Before I start with that, though, I have another announcement that I'd like to make that seemed appropriate for me to make rather than to ask someone else. But this is a call that John and Renita have felt to move to El Salvador for at least a term of service under AMA in the little town of Las Delicias. It would be where Willard and Sharon were at home, and their family for the time that they lived there in El Salvador. And as parents, including Lauren's, we bless them in that effort. And as you can guess, a parent's heart feels a little different after it actually happens than when you're praying that it could happen. And so when I said 20 years ago that nothing would make me happier than to have my children scattered across the world in the Lord's ministry, I think I can still say that. But I say it it's tempered a little differently than what it used to be. So, John and Renita, we wish you God's blessing. The folks down there are indeed anticipating with a good deal of pleasure that prospect of having John and Renita serve there. John's will be living next door, almost next door to Avil and Mirna Quinteros. Avil was actually a brother of John's at the orphanage. And so they're pretty excited about the prospect of having a puro guanaco come serve with them. That means a pure Salvadoran. And so just wish you God's blessing in your preparations to go. I had asked specifically for prayers on my behalf when we went to Rosewood to help with the ordination there, knowing that the situation there with Glenn's health deteriorating and my relationship with Glenn and even the body there and my own makeup I knew that it would be challenging, and that was right. But I would just simply like to testify to the grace of God, as He has always been faithful. He was faithful then too. And it was a blessing that Glenn could at that point yet be involved. I had him as involved as he could be as far as placing slips in the books, and also he wrote on the slip of paper that then revealed God's choice to serve in his place, and so that was a blessing. He also was able to lay on hands, of course was unable to pray. Glenn's current condition continues to deteriorate very rapidly. And at this, just the other day, he fell again and got a bruise on his head, as well as knocked out a tooth. And it's just very quickly going downhill. So the thing that I sensed with the body there was just that it's just, there's just an underlying pain, underlying what's going on. But the thing that blessed me was I sensed no bitterness. There was a good bit of, there were tears shed at different times. And it's a process that seems to just be immobilizing our brother at a pace that is just astounding. And they are planning to build an apartment next to one of the children now. And whether or not the apartment will come in time for Glenn or not, at least Amy could use the apartment then. And so it's just invites your continued prayers on their behalf. From there then, as you know, we went to Costa Rica and to some ministers' meetings that we'd been invited to, or been urged to attend, I should say, and the invitation is open to anybody who wants to attend. And it was a rather delightful mix of conservative Anabaptists from Beachy to Bethel to Charity to Fellowship to Midwest to Mid-Atlantic, and I'm not sure who else I'm missing, but it was quite a sprinkling of conservative Anabaptists and different affiliations, and it was really a blessing to be there. They had an English section. Now, this includes people from Belize, too, so they have an English section, and they have a translator that translates simultaneously into English, and that's reserved for the likes of Pablo Yoder, Arthur Knisley, and a couple of others that do that kind of thing, who can hear Spanish and speak English. It is quite a gift. By the way, they had a closed circuit video that I should talk to the recording committee. Remind me of that sometime if you want something. They had a very, very simple setup that very inexpensive and very effective. That's sort of everyday. But I would just say, as we left Costa Rica, probably the burden that we had for the people in Costa Rica and Nicaragua is the ongoing case with Lisa Miller. And though things have sort of fallen silent here, we don't hear as much about it. It is very they are very active, or the FBI is very active in Nicaragua especially, and have tried to intimidate some of the people in Nicaragua with threats of arrest warrants and hauling them off the states and jailing them and things like that. They seem to treat different people differently, and it depends on how they think they can intimidate people. It just seems sort of strange that these Americans are in Nicaragua doing this to Americans and Costa Ricans. And so as you think of that case and our brothers in Costa Rica and Nicaragua, please pray for them. I can truthfully tell you I don't know where Lisa Miller is. But I don't say that they don't. I don't know. They didn't tell me that they do. Following our time there, we traveled then to El Salvador with Art and Lil. They graciously made room for us in the back of a minivan that carried two other couples besides Art and Lil and five children. And so there were 13 of us in that little minivan, and Suzanne and I shared the back seat, the back half of the back seat, I should say. It was a delightful time in many ways. The van had about three little mechanical problems that developed, and the last half day we stopped every 30 to 45 minutes to add water to the cooling system because it was overheating. But we got there, and it was a blessing to be there. Art and Lil continue to serve effectively, and Art continues his ministry, his street ministry. I was not able to join him any time. I would have liked to, but time didn't allow for that. Kevin has his bookstore and sells some computers. Seems to be picking up on some of the genes he got passed down from, I think, both sides of the house when it comes to business, and is doing well. Carlin helps Kevin, and at the store. Sherry is feeling better. She felt enough better that she made a Sunday dinner for us. And that's a blessing for her to be feeling some better. Misael and Regina are facing some pretty big challenges at the orphanage, and a lot of those challenges come from what's being brought on them by social services. They're placing demands on them that that are very similar to what we would expect here, and things like children's rights to TV and to movies, or they're trying to pressure them into that. And of course, they're very adamant about corporal punishment of any kind, and so it does leave them in a bit of a lurch. They are truthful with them. They try to tell them honestly what's happening. But recently, the social services asked to see the children by themselves, and then they proceeded to sort of to brainwash these children on their rights. And a few days later, one of the girls took her, when she undressed, dropped her clothes in the middle of the room and said, and when she was told by the workers to pick them up and put them away, she said, "I don't have to." "Oh, why not?" "Because social services says I don't have to. I have rights." And so it does illustrate how these things can be interpreted by little minds that don't understand what big minds are trying to put pressure on. I should say this in all fairness to the government of El Salvador. This is being foisted on them by some of the work that's being done. It's an agreement that they have to enter into, in their case with the United States. They have to pick up the same kinds of rules. If they're going to do business with the United States, commerce with the United States, they're going to have to apply the same rules in El Salvador that we have here. And I also learned that in Costa Rica, they're pushing the gay agenda on the Costa Ricans. That in that case is the French who are doing it. And so these little countries, if they want to do business, they're told that they have to whip themselves in the line. And so it is really a sad thing. The children's home's license is up for renewal this year. And so remember to pray for Misael, Regina, and the board there as they deal with some of those uncomfortable, very uncomfortable situations. Jen and Marietta, we had a very nice time catching up with them. They are, as you know, very busy. The need for health care doesn't seem to diminish. They have brought, and most of you may be aware of this, they've brought some control into it by having people call ahead for appointments now. That takes a lot of pressure off of them. But they still do have a lot of lot of work coming their way. I was for the first time treated at that clinic myself. I had a visitation from a pretty robust case of E. coli, and Jana insisted that she diagnoses and that she treats it, and she did. And it took hold very quickly once I got the antibiotics that I needed. Should just mention this for interest's sake. Most of you, or some of you, are aware that Jana was after hip surgery to try and save her hip and keep her mobile longer. They have gotten her a four-wheeler. The little town of Las Delicias, where Willard's lived and John's will be living, Lord willing, is about 6 or 7 miles from Respaladero. And Arthur is encouraging Jana to take that four-wheeler down to Las Delicias sometime. She didn't really want to make her maiden voyage by herself, so she invited Marietta and Susanna and myself to join her on her four-wheeler. I've ever gotten as many chuckles and as many hoots and maybe hollers as I did that ride. But it was indeed it was a ride. We sort of educated Jenna how fast to take the curves and things like that as we went. But it was, we did really have a time of blessing there. And I do want to just make quick reference yet to the thing that's on all of our minds, and especially the people living there, about the violence that continues. The nice thing about the area where John's will be living and where Jan and Marietta live is that there is not very much gang activity, and I don't know of anyone that has been forced in those areas to pay what they call rent to live there. But it is elsewhere. It's a lot of people have to pay even a small amount. John's nephew is a taxi driver, as is his brother-in-law, and they both pay rent for having their occupation. And in their cases, it probably sort of takes the profit out of it for them. But I think John's nephew pays $150 a month, and I'm not quite sure how much his brother-in-law pays. It's a little different part of the country, but it is just one of those things they live with. And Paco Landaverde said this. He said, if you establish a business in El Salvador, you just have to figure that in as part of the cost anymore of doing business, is the rent you pay to stay alive. And just since we're home, we got an email from Verde Glick saying that someone that they knew well, who had a candy store, was gunned down because he didn't pay his rent, or reported because he didn't pay his rent. That was just in the past several days. So these brothers and sisters do face some things that we know exist in some of our big cities, but this has just been it's been a sobering development for the people in El Salvador. Well, that wasn't very quick. And I will try to be responsible with and still preach a message, but maybe there's questions that someone would have about the report that I gave. I know I just skimmed over. Yes, Nathan.
Is there an update on the school licensing process?
I don't have much of an update. They're in the they continue to work at that. They don't know for sure what they'll get. For the time being, they still have to make two trips to Aguilares, which is about a 40-minute trip each way, and they do that twice a day, the lower grades in the morning and the upper grades in the afternoon. So that is something to continue to pray about as well. That's right now they're just still waiting to hear back. They've made a proposal, but they haven't got word back at this point. Yes. I should have mentioned. Last Sunday they had what we would consider midterm elections here in the States, where they every 3 years they elect alcaldes, but what do you call them? mayors, and congressmen for their assembly, and. As you'll remember, the left-wing party had gotten a fairly clear mandate the last election. That was 3 years ago at the presidential election, and had sort of ruled that way. Well, it has really they have soured people a lot. And last week they had another election. Now this is for the midterm election, and. There's a fairly strong swing back to the right on the part of the voters. Just to give you an idea, if I have the facts straight, Misael was telling me that shortly after that election, their water bill on a monthly basis jumped from $32 to $70, and their electric bill went from $70 to $170. And I'm trying to put that into terms that I can understand. We don't pay near that much for our electricity, and we use a lot more than they would. He appealed it. They said, That's the new tariff. If you want lower bills, just use less electricity. And so it's, we don't know. It's hard to understand what all has happened there. But it did seem to be a referendum on the ruling party, because they did lose the majority of seats now in the assembly, which to some is quite a relief. But that's politics, and I don't know much about it. And I'm willing to stay sort of that innocent. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to read Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Beginning at verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners, and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Perhaps it would be appropriate just to give a bit of a recap of some of the things we've said, just to bring us up to date or to remember some of the things that we're gleaning from the Sermon on the Mount. I think if we understand the overarching emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount, it comes back to the poor in spirit, or the poverty of spirit. And I had referred to that earlier. I will just mention it again, that in verse 3 it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then all the other beatitudes down to verse 10, where it speaks about those being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it says they shall receive a consequential blessing for what they do. For example, "They that mourn shall be comforted. Blessed are those that are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," etc. But it does strike me as perhaps important in understanding the message of the Sermon on the Mount to embrace the concept of the poverty of spirit. And the more I look at it, the more I read these verses, and the more I understand about the attitude that Jesus is promoting in these throughout the Sermon on the Mount, I continue to say that's what the kingdom of heaven is made up of. It's made up of the broken in spirit, the contrite of heart. And friends, I think we have to keep it that simple. It doesn't mean that there's not a lot more that goes with it. But unless that is a part of who we are and how we live our lives, then we miss the point, I believe, of Jesus' teachings. The other thing that I would just point out is that sorrow and suffering are to be our companions in guiding us in our walk in the kingdom and in relationship with our Lord. And after all, that was the life he lived when he walked on this earth. He lived a life of sorrow and suffering, of persecution, criticism, and yet he took it. And the scripture says he was in all points tempted like as we were, yet without sin. We ought to cultivate the kind of indebtedness, or the sense of indebtedness, toward what God has given, to Christ, I should say. Obviously, that's what God has given, as well as what he has given to us through those around us. We need to cultivate a sense of gratitude instead of entitlement. Secondly, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount ought to shape our view of grace, our understanding of grace. We say that we live in a dispensation of grace, and that is true. But what does that mean? It means at least that we receive forgiveness of sins, that grace is extended to us, and that we no longer have to, through animal sacrifices, make atonement for our sins, or have the high priest, or have the priest make atonement for our sins. And so there is forgiveness there. That is what I'm going to call the essence of grace. And it's an important part of grace. But sometimes it's easy for us to capitalize on the essence and not look at the work of grace. The Mark Yoder, Judy's brother Mark, had a series of topics at the ministers' meetings in Costa Rica, and he took his messages out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he said something that, or he sparked something in me that sort of interested me. You see, there it speaks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And whenever people say that, I sort of want to hide myself, because I say, oh, that's us folks. You know, we have a form of godliness, but do we deny the power of God? Do we deny why aren't we bringing these masses to the Lord? What's happening here? He shed a little different light on it that I thought was very helpful. Is it possible that there are other ways that we can have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? Is it possible that we can name the name of Christ, we can claim the grace of Christ, we can claim the grace of God in our lives, but not allow that grace to transform us? It helped me say, I think I can stand up and I can face the people that say, you have a form of godliness, but you're denying their power thereof. Because while we want to be careful that we don't just have a form of godliness and deny the power of and deny its power, we can also say I believe unapologetically that we live a life that demonstrates the grace that we have received. And it's back to this question about what does God want to do in us? Does he want us to do big things for him? Is that the kind of power he wants to demonstrate through us? Well, I think he does at times. But I have the growing sense that the power of God is more evident in the life of the changed person than it is in all that he gets done. And so I liked this new twist that I got out of those messages, because it is very possible for us to name the name of Christ. It is very possible for us to make grace a very inexpensive option for the Christian, or a very inexpensive item that we get a hold of, and we wrap ourselves around the essence of grace, but we deny the power of its work. He calls us, I believe, beyond a form of godliness, whether it is living right and thinking wrong, or whether it is thinking right and living wrong. In today's text, in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, he begins with our motive of doing the right thing. Now, most often in verse 1 here it says, "Take heed that thou do not thine alms." Pardon me. Let me read it right. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." I have said, I have taught, and I've heard other people teach this too, that we don't do right for the things that we get out of it. Why would Jesus then start out that way and say, don't handle your alms in such a way that you don't get something out of it? Is that a stretch to say that? I don't think it is. Frankly, I think Jesus is using the idea that we receive what we do as a motivating factor in getting us to do right in this case. Now, to be sure, what we think and what we believe is important. But I think he is here legitimizing the idea that we can look forward to a time that we will be rewarded for our good works. And as much as we sometimes tend to pull back and say, well, we don't do this because of what we get out of it, let's face it, Jesus here simply tells us, do right so you receive the rewards that belong to the doer of right. "Therefore," in verse 2, "when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Jesus appeals to us to use our sense of fairness that we deserve payment for what we have done, as opposed to what the Pharisees were getting out of what they did. What does it say? It quite simply says that they do it for the glory of men. And he says that they have their reward. I think quite simply it means that's as far as it's going to go. I think our Lord uses this approach to try to get us to stop and think and to motivate us. He addresses the matter, I believe, of delayed gratification. You see, it's very easy for us to want to do something for the excitement or the blessing that we get out of it right now. It looks glamorous, it looks good, and we think, and it makes us feel good. And it's not that that's wrong. It's not that it's wrong to feel fulfilled, but if that becomes our focus, we will very quickly revert to what the Pharisees were doing, where they were seeking the glory of men, and Jesus said they have their reward. That's as, and if I were to put it the way I understand it, it just simply means that's it. That's all you get out of it. And so I believe he is calling on us to live in such a way, to do our alms in this case in such a way, that doesn't really get you any kind of glory from men. But in the end, you will receive from your Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you openly. That he says in verse 4. There's something sort of interesting here that let me just say it this way. I think we have sort of an intuitive response to the boaster, to the person that brags about himself, or the person that wants people to look up to him and says things in such a way that it draws attention to him. So now, when I was a child, we had a pointed little phrase that said, "Braggers stink." Now, you probably don't say that anymore, do you? But it's sort of the whole idea that the person who boasts somehow just is obnoxious and it does not feel good. Well, I think I am a little repulsed by that, especially when I catch myself doing it. There's two reasons why we're repulsed, I believe, by someone who lifts himself up and wants to be noticed of men. One is a rather ignoble response we have, and that is we're envious. We wish we could be doing it. Now, that's no better than criticizing the person that does it, because we're frankly faced that we're doing the same thing, only we're doing it sort of backwards. There's another thing that I think is sort of an intuitive response that comes, I believe, from a more noble reason, and that is this, that we understand from the scriptures that the things that you and I have been given have indeed been a gift to us. And so when someone takes the gift that he has gotten and puts it on display, there's something in us that wants to tell him, but you didn't come up with that yourself. You see, when we are gifted in something, that doesn't mean we're extra good at it. Well, we use it that way. But what does it really mean? It means we have been given that thing. And so I think that's one of the... That I think is a little more noble reason why inside of us something grates us when somebody takes what he has been giving and displays it as though it's something that he didn't get, something that he cooked up on his own. That makes sense? And so it's just sort of I'm just citing that as a human response that we have. And we need to guard ourselves against those human responses that are wrong. Especially the response of envy of the person who has been granted by the Almighty things that we have not gotten. We need rather to understand the importance and the value of the things that all of us have gotten and how those are intended to work together. And I want to just say this in respect to my co-ministers, that I enjoy seeing the different gifts that we all have. And there's none of us alike. And if we were to start competing, and that's not to say we never have the urge. At least if the rest are like I am, sometimes, you know, we like to compete. And we wonder sometimes how we measure up with our brother. Maybe you don't do that, brothers, but I have to. I deal with that sometimes. But if we can keep that in check and can respect each other for each other's strengths and then help each other build on those, there's so much to be gained by that. But that's I'm talking now about the ministerial team. That applies in the church as a whole. And so may God help us to see each other for what we have been given, for what the other one has been given, and how we can pull together to make the body of Christ function. like I mentioned a bit earlier, the temptation for us is to look at the immediate rewards. And the nature of an immediate reward is this, or several ways that the nature declares itself. The person who looks for the immediate reward, or who lives in the immediate, or in the present only, it inflates the ego. It's self-gratifying, and it really only serves the doer. It doesn't serve those who are being, well, let me say this, yeah, I mean, yeah, I shouldn't say that. It only serves the doer, because good works can minister to people even done with the wrong motives. I believe that. But what I'm trying to be sure we understand is that that's where our reward stops. And he urges us to go beyond that. And immediate rewards are short-lived. How do we do our alms? He says secretly. And he says hiding what one hand does from the other. And I know that that's in the way that we handle things, we are probably not as covert as we might be. We especially sort of get snagged, I think, at benefit auctions, places like that, where this is to be I think benefit auctions have their place, but let's face it, they have their limitations when it comes to charitable giving, for whatever it's worth. Just take it to heart and see what the Lord would teach us. Well, in verse 3 of chapter 6, pardon me, I didn't mean, I want to simply reinforce the idea that the Father who sees in secret rewards openly. And having said this, this takes me back to verse 3 of chapter 5, where it speaks again about the poor in spirit. And I think that is the baseline of everything we're talking about here. So if the person if the Pharisee that was giving his alms was truly poor in spirit, he wouldn't sound the trumpet. I, for the first time, noticed it was in the synagogues they'd sound the trumpets too, the way it sounds. Make a point that people know that I am now giving. I've heard some elaborate stories of how they went about doing that. I don't know. I don't know if it's true or not, so I won't repeat them here. But to say the least, it was an effort at drawing attention to themselves. And I would also just remind us, when it comes to how we give alms, that for us to remember and rehearse the good things that we have done, I think is akin to standing on the street corner. Now, it's not quite as obnoxious, because you can do that in your heart and in your head, but it's a little bit like forgiving and forgetting. It's not that we have to forget that we did good, but if we have sort of a wash of an ego thrill whenever we think about the good that we have done, probably we're standing and declaring ourselves, if not to other people, to God, that we've done our part, we've done very well. I think you know what I mean. At least I do. And so let's remember that the way that we view the things that we do, even in our own minds, I believe, can be something similar to what the Pharisees did when they stood on the street corners and wanted people to see what they were doing. I am seeing that my time is here to close, and I was just getting ready to start on the next subject that follows, and I really feel like I cannot do justice to that. And so I think I will simply bring this to a close by encouraging us to remember that what we do in secret, God will reward openly. Does that mean that he's going to declare it to the world? I don't think necessarily. But he is making a point that when we have done it in secret, when we have done it appropriately, he will give appropriate recognition and blessing for what we have done. And we will, the next time, we'll look then at praying and how we ought to pray. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, we thank you this morning again for your word. Thank you that you instruct us in such a way that is not hard to understand what you want us to be, how you want us to live, how you want us to think, and what you want us to believe about ourselves and our brother. This morning, Lord, we just thank you for the way that you have granted us grace and mercy and blessing in this body of believers. Thank you for each one who is gathered with us this morning. We just pray that all of us can come to a clear understanding of how you want to meet our needs and how you want to bless us through our having a right attitude. Lord, guide us throughout this week that the things that we do, the things that we say, and the things that we think truly honor you and glorify you and not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.